We're going to be in Revelation this morning, Revelation chapter 4. We'll be looking a little bit at Revelation chapter 1, but we're going to start off in chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll pray, and then we'll start. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning to keep our minds clear and open, and I pray the same for our hearts. Help me, Lord, as I preach, that what you've revealed here in all its strangeness and glory, that you'll help us to understand through what I say. Help me to speak clearly and preach clearly and draw us all closer to your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we do have a long way to go in this text, so let's go right to it. If you read there in verse 1 of chapter 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The I there is the apostle John. He's on an island called Patmos, off the coast of Turkey. And he's not on vacation. He doesn't want to be there. He's in exile. The book of Revelation is addressed to seven churches that John oversees. And he tells them in chapter 1, verse 9, I'm your brother in tribulation. Which probably means that he shares in the same tribulation that his churches are undergoing. And that's why he's there in Patmos, some kind of persecution. Now Nero, who we know about Nero, by the time John writes this, Nero is dead. Paul has been beheaded. Peter has been crucified. John's brother James, Herod killed him off 30 years before this. The surviving apostles are one by one by one being killed. John survives the longest. The emperor at this point, Domitian, he's not a friend. A law was passed during his reign, said, and I'll quote it, no Christian once brought before the tribunal shall be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. Paul, if you remember, was on trial partly for applying imperial titles, the title Lord and Savior, to Jesus. But now, it's not just that Christians honor Jesus above the emperor, they do, but it's not just that. It's also that they dishonor the gods. They don't attend the festivals for the gods, they don't offer the offerings to the gods. And so what that means is that when there is a fire or an earthquake or a plague, That's the wrath of the gods. People are dying because the Christians are dishonoring them. That's what people thought. So you're a Christian in John's day, and you see your brothers and your sisters being arrested and beaten and tortured and killed. What do you do with that? Because part of the gospel that you've heard is that Jesus ascended into heaven in a cloud of glory, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory and power. He's the King of Kings, reigning over all things. Well, if that's the case, if that's so, what's he doing? Why is he just letting us suffer? So one Sunday, John's there on Patmos, and, well, you know, why don't you just turn back to chapter 1 and you can see it. John's on the island one Sunday, and he says in verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. I turned to see the voice speaking to me. I saw seven golden lampstands, In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe, a golden sash around his waist. His hair was white like wool, like the snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, I said this three or four weeks ago when we were in Revelation chapter 21, but you need to be reminded probably at this point that Revelation is apocalyptic literature. The word apocalypse means revelation. Apocalyptic writing reveals hidden things using symbols. So here in chapter 1, Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth and his eyes are on fire. But if you were to turn forward, don't do it, but if you were to turn forward to chapter 5, verse 6, you would see that Jesus there is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. So you might ask, well, which is it? Is he a great king with fire coming out of his eyes, or is he a lamb with seven eyes? What is it? What does he look like? Well, neither vision tells you what Jesus looks like. Both visions tell you who he is. That's what this symbolism does. It tells you who he is. Here he shines like the sun because he's the light. His eyes are like torches because no darkness is dark enough to escape his gaze. There's a sword coming out of his mouth because his word pierces the soul and makes the earth tremble. That's who he is. Now, from chapter 1, going on to chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus delivers messages, seven messages, to John's seven churches. He exhorts them, he rebukes some of them, he encourages them. And then after all that's done, now you can turn to chapter 4 because we're up to chapter 4. When all of that's done, that's when chapter 4, verse 1 happens. Suddenly there's a door standing open in heaven. Now, sometimes heaven means the sky. It just means up in the air. Sometimes heaven means the place where God dwells. Here, it means both. This is a door in the sky opening up to the place where God dwells. That's what he sees. And he says, the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." Now, you remember, because we just read it, that Jesus' voice is the voice like a trumpet. Now, he'd been there, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. He'd been right there with John on Patmos, talking to him. Now, suddenly, he calls to John from within the door. "Come up here," he says. Now, it's a command. It's in the imperative. And people have been trying to hoist themselves up there from the very beginning. Once everyone in the whole world got together, all harmonized and harnessed their power with one purpose and strength to get up there. And they built a fine tower, but they didn't make it. So we should ask, how is John going to get up there? I'll leave that question hanging for a minute. Now, Jesus is about to show John what must take place after this. And after this, he's going to see in this vision mountains fall, seas rage, there's a beast and a dragon, locusts with women's faces and scorpion tails, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and poisoned waters, and an open abyss with demons pouring out of it, and Armageddon. And so, as would be understood, people have always wanted to know, when are these things going to happen? And some say that Jesus' command that you see there, "Come up here," That's the rapture, they say. And we're all caught up, all the church is caught up into heaven. And the seven churches of chapter 2 and 3, that's just representative of the whole church age. That's the age from the time of Jesus and the apostles to now, the our age. And the rest of Revelation from chapter 4 on is what happens after the rapture, after we're gone. Now, some smart people believe that, and good people, and orthodox people. I just don't see it here. There's nothing in chapters 2 or 3 to say, this is a church age. These churches are representing the whole church. It seems like Jesus is just addressing churches in John's day. After this, you see the words after this, that's the only time marker that we have. And the this in the after this refers to John's present. After this, after your present. So after this and everything in Revelation from 4 on probably refers to the whole epic, the whole time from John's day to ours and all the way into the future when Jesus returns. So when, all these things are, maybe some of them have happened already, I don't know, but that's the epic that we're dealing with. Now, back to that question, how's John going to get up there? Well, he tells us in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. That's how he got up there. Well, what does that mean? What does in the Spirit mean? I have no idea. I don't know what this being in the Spirit means. I've never had this happen to me. But whatever's happening, the Holy Spirit is doing it. That's all we can say. Notice John's passive language, though. He doesn't say, well, you see, I use this new prayer technique, and I just kind of transcend it into heaven, or I align my chakras, and then, wow, there I was in the heavens. No. Passive. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, did everything. John did nothing. And that, by the way, is the only way anyone ever gets up there. By the Holy Spirit applying to us the work of Christ, taking us up there in the Spirit. Now, you and I, we're going to be going through this verse by verse, but you got to keep in your head here, there's no verse by verse for John. He's one moment standing there on Patmos, and then suddenly there's a door, and then there's a command, and then suddenly he sees everything that he describes at once. The thrones, the lights, the sea, the lightning, the thunder, the elders, the creatures with eyes everywhere. It's all right there in front of his eyes, suddenly. And at the center of it all, he says, behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, last week, Queen Elizabeth celebrated her 70th year as queen, their platinum jubilee. And there were parades and there were speeches and there was lots of pomp and circumstance. And I love that stuff. But some people look at that and say, why all the fuss? I mean, you take off all the ruffles and all the feathers and all the stuff, and she's just a woman, a sinner like us. And that's true. In fact, I think she would be the first one to tell you that. But her crown and her throne and all the ruffles and the pomp and all that, those really aren't about Elizabeth as an individual. That's about the office that she holds, the role that she has, the authority, whatever authority it is that she exercises. And that, like every authority, is from God. And so when British people honor their queen, whether they mean to do this or not, they're also honoring God who put her there. When you honor a judge or a police officer or the mayor or whoever it might be, whether they're wearing a lot of finery or not, you're also honoring the God who set that person in that place. But it is true that the display, the robes, the pomp, all of it does in fact obscure the very ordinary person underneath it. Now, notice in our text that John does not tell us what the one seated on the throne, what his face looked like. He doesn't tell us the shape of his body. John doesn't see any of that. He sees the light and the storm and the thunder and the rainbow. But here's the difference between that glory and that pomp and the stuff with Elizabeth. Here's the difference. Unlike Elizabeth or any other earthly power, these displays, the thunder and the lightning and all the stuff surrounding the throne, those don't lend the one on the throne glory. Those things don't robe the one on the throne with beauty or clothe him in splendor. Those things don't obscure the ordinary. Those ordinary things, light, thunder, sea, those ordinary things are made glorious by the one seated on the throne. They're beautiful because he's made them. They're glorious because he is glorious. He's made them so, not they him. Everything, in fact, everything beautiful that you see and hear and taste and touch, to the extent that anything on this earth is in any way beautiful at all, the reason it's so is because that beauty flows directly from the one on the throne who makes it so. Every authority on this earth, likewise, every power on this earth finds its source right here on this throne. His throne is why the Christian submits to earthly powers but never worships them. His throne is why you respect the president and the Congress and your employers and all the other people that we have in authority. You respect them, but you never bow down to their gods. John is on Patmos because he wouldn't. You might have noticed that it's Pride Month. You can't help but notice it's Pride Month. The rainbow is everywhere. And you're expected by various authorities to pay homage to the flag and to the pride for which it stands. But you can't. You can't do that. Under that flag, men and women made in God's image, who he loves, are being consumed and destroyed by their own desires. Under that flag, bodies that God tenderly knit together in the womb are being mutilated. Under that flag, children are being sexualized and corrupted. God set the rainbow in the sky as a sign of his mercy, but it's been turned to the celebration of corruption and rebellion and, of all things, pride. Pagans in John's day blamed the church for fire and plague because she refused to honor the gods or celebrate their festivals. Likewise, today the church stands accused of harming, even causing the deaths of people, because we refuse to honor their gods or take part in their festivals. But we can't. Love forbids it. Love for the people involved in it and love for God. But in all this mess, I want you to look down at your text again. The one on the throne, he's not pacing the floor. Sweat isn't pouring out of his pores. He's not wringing his hands. What will I do? What will I do? He sits. He sits because nothing happens on this green earth, good or bad, outside of his sovereign will. He is the master. Even those people who hate him, whoever they might be, accomplish his purposes despite themselves. He's the master. And you might ask, you mean the persecution that John's undergoing in the seven churches that he leads and all the terrible things that are happening in our day to the church and to others, all these bad things, God's the master over these? Is that what you mean? Yes, that's what I mean. I don't know why this happens or that happens or this occurs or that occurs. I don't know the why of it. But I know that nothing comes to the church. Nothing comes to a single one of his beloved children. And in Christ, you are his beloved child. Unless he has decreed it for your good and not for evil. God does good for his church. He does good for you, even when you face tribulation and you face the fury of the world. One of the best things he does in that is that he draws your wandering heart further in. He brings you to the end of your resources and strength so that all you can do is pray and ask him for help and trust him. And in that way, he pulls you deeper into life. He's doing that with John here. He's doing that with you here. He who sat there, John says, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, except for the emerald part, the Greek words that identify these gems aren't that clear cut. So we don't know exactly what they are, but most think that the word, the gem translated jasper, is green and the carnelian is red. If you go home and you hang a crystal by a string in your window, what happens? If it's sunny, the sunlight shoots through the crystal and it dances on the wall and it just kind of fills up the room with different colors of light. That's probably a little bit like what John's describing here, although it would have been much, much more full and dramatic. Flashing light from the one seated on the throne, refracting in every direction. And then around the throne, and we don't know whether horizontally or vertically around the throne, we don't know, there's a rainbow. And you might notice it's a very strange rainbow. You've never seen one like it. There's no red, there's no blue, there's no orange, there's just the color of emerald, green. When the floodwaters resided and Noah and his family came out of the ark, they came out into a new world. God set a rainbow in the sky and said, I'll never flood the earth again. Now, John is about to see judgments unfold. Fire and plague and war and famine. Like the plagues in Egypt, they say, God is just and there will be a reckoning. Evil, rebellion, will not stand forever. But at the same time, what does this rainbow say? This rainbow says, there's an ark for you. The one on the throne says, I've sent my own son down into the deluge. He set himself under your judgment. Anyone who hears his voice and calls on his name finds shelter in his arms. And life, green, that's the color of living things, of a new creation set free from death. Because there's a lamb who was slain for you. The rainbow is about the mercy of God, even in the midst of judgment. Around the throne were 24 thrones, this is verse 4, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Jacob had 12 sons, and they fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus, he appointed 12 apostles for the church. Some say these elders are angelic beings who represent the church, both Old Covenant and New Covenant, before God. I don't know who they are. I don't know if they're angels or not. But they wear white garments, and they've got crowns on their heads. Those are signs of redemption. That's what leads me to believe maybe they're not angels. He clothes you. You want to come to his wedding banquet? You want to be with him at the great feast? Well, to come into his wedding banquet, you've got to be clothed. You can't wear what you have on. But he clothes you in the righteousness of his Son. The crowns that he'll give you one day, they say you've finished the race, you've held on to the end. And they also say Christ reigns, and since you're one with him, you reign in him, you reign with him as well. Again, whether or not these are angels, I don't know. But they represent the whole people of God. The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. This is the church. Later, they'll pour out bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Notice that they're seated on thrones. That definitely communicates authority. But also be as quick to notice that their thrones face the throne. They're around the throne. That means that their authority is delegated. It doesn't originate with them. God, of course, you know, God doesn't need a seraphim. He doesn't need cherubim. He doesn't need angels. He doesn't need the church. He can do whatever he wants by himself, and he can do it a lot, lot better without us getting in the mix. But remarkably, he wants us in the mix, and he gives us tasks, and he gives us authority to carry out those tasks and responsibilities. It is really remarkable. John Lennox, I was listening to him yesterday, or no, the day before, and I had never thought of it this way, but think about it. God creates a brand new human being inside a mother's womb. He creates a baby with an immortal soul who'll never die, and he makes this baby in his own image, this precious body and soul. Then he takes two 20-somethings, right, who don't know how to do anything yet, and he says, "Here, take care of this." I mean, that's remarkable. If I were God, I would never trust 20-something me with a baby, much hardly even anything under that. He entrusts you, whatever your station in life, he trusts you with everyone and everything in your life. And it's all way beyond your competence. He gives you more than you can handle every single day of your life. It's way beyond your competence. And that's why your throne must always face his, for help and for wisdom, for guidance. Now, from the throne came flashes of lightning, verse 5, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. If you remember, God told Moses to have a lamp made for the tabernacle with 7 heads on it, 7 spouts, oil lamp with 7 spouts. And now we know what that was about. That was about the 7 spirits of God. And you might say, wait a minute, what's this 7 spirits of God thing? Because I thought it was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one Holy Spirit. Where do we need to add to the Trinity now? Do we have 9 persons in the Godhead? Well, no. Think about 7. After he was finished with the work of creation, God rested on the 7th day. It was complete. He established the Sabbath. The 7th year under the old covenant was the rest year. Work was finished. You completed the work. And then count 7 years of 7 cycles of 7s. 49 years, the next year is a jubilee where you rest. Seven is complete, it's finished, it's perfect. The Holy Spirit finishes his work. He delves into the darkness of human souls all over the world, in every nation and region, and he sparks in them the light of Christ. And he's not going to stop. He won't stop. He won't stop doing that until he has gathered the whole flock into the fold. And then he'll rest. He'll be finished. Well, what about the peals of thunder and the rumblings and the lightning? Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds like the storm covering Mount Sinai, doesn't it? When God said to Moses, "Moses, come up here." And Moses went up there and God gave him the law. And Moses brought the law down and the people couldn't keep it. And so it became a curse to them. But here the peals of thunder and the sound from a throne is surrounded by that rainbow. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring a law that becomes a curse to you. He brings Jesus. God from God, light from light, the very God from the very God who is your law keeper for you and the lover of your soul and your Savior. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, remember from chapter 21, I told you the Israelites didn't like the beach. I don't like the beach either. They didn't like the beach. They didn't like the sea. The sea for them is a place of chaos and fear. The Leviathan lives there. The Philistines came from over the sea. Storms come from over the sea and destroy things. It's disorder, chaos, and destruction. That's what the sea is. Now, I wonder whether John remembered at this point going down to his own sea in a ship with Peter and James and John and the rest. Well, he is John. Peter and James and the rest. They all went down to a boat. And Jesus was exhausted from preaching all day. And he curled up on a pillow in the prow of the boat. And he went to sleep. And then came the flashes and lightning, and the rumbling and the peals of thunder. And wind and waves crashed over the side of the boat, and they're experienced fishermen, but they were thinking, "This is too much for us. We are going to die." And so there's Jesus asleep still, though, in front of the boat. So they start, "Wake up! Don't you care?" They say, "Don't you care that we die?" Because sometimes it seems like he doesn't it? "Don't you care that we die?" Well, Jesus wakes up. "Peace, be calm." And he's not talking to the panicking disciples. He's talking to the storm. "Peace, be calm." And suddenly, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Everything calm. He is the master of the storm. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first like a lion. I'm skipping a little bit. The second like an ox. The third with the face of a man. The fourth like an eagle in flight. Each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within. Now, creatures not just like these, but a little bit like these with eyes, show up in Ezekiel's prophecy or his vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. Isaiah, we read this in the beginning of the first reading. Isaiah in chapter 6 sees six winged seraphim in his vision. I think these are angels. Maybe, I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised, but I don't know. Maybe they look like that. That would explain the "do not fear" if they ever showed up to somebody. But remember, the vision tells you more about who they are than what they look like. Notice the breadth of the creatures represented. Birds of the air. You have domesticated beasts, like the oxen, like, which would also include your pets, wild beasts, and human beings. All creation seems to be represented here. And the eyes. These beings see everything everywhere. Now, it could be that these are the angels through whom God governs the earth, and not just the affairs of men and women, but the affairs of the deer and of the goats and the sheep and the tigers and the pigeons and the cats, all creatures great and small. If so, if that's what this is, then before the throne you have the church, white-robed elders in crowns, the church of all the ages, and then you have the whole world full of men and beasts, all living things. You have created beings and you have the redeemed world all around the throne. And notice that the creatures aren't silent. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, I used to think when I was a new Christian that holy, holy, holy was, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not what's happening here. It's if we want to say something is holy, we might say that's holy. But if we want to amp it up a little bit, we'd say, well, that's more holy. And if we wanted to amp it up to the highest level, we'd say that's most holy. Well, Hebrew people would do the same thing, but they would do it by repetition. So more holy is holy, holy. Most holy is holy, holy, holy. Now, whatever attributes God has, they're all superlative. They all should be thought of in the thriceness there. He is mercy, mercy, mercy. He is justice, justice, justice. He is love, 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 all of that. But in Scripture, only his holiness is described in this way. Holy is set apart. When the term holy is applied to God, there's a strong sense of danger and trepidation there. He's untouchable. He's unapproachable. Have you ever been outside camping and it's super cold outside and you're there anyway for some reason, and you really, really want to get as close as you can to the fire, and so you're edging closer, but you can't get close enough to take the chill off your back without also getting burned. So there's only so close you can get. Keep that image in your head. These creatures do what you were made to do. God formed your heart. He formed your lungs. He formed your mouth, your eyes, your ears, your mind, your hands, to see his beauty, to see the glory of his creation, to taste the wine and the bread and the fruit of his creation, to hear his voice and the music of his choirs, to praise him with your lips and with the works of your hands. You were made flesh and given a soul to enjoy God and his works and worship him forever. But sin has confused you, and it's confused me. I draw near to bright lights that don't give me any warmth. I draw near to food that doesn't fill and drink that won't satisfy. You do too. Nevertheless, even so, Jesus has covered you with his righteousness. He's crowned you with his victory. He's filled you with his Spirit. He's called you up to the heavenly places. And since he's called you and filled you and clothed you, you can draw near and nearer still to the holy, holy, holy God. And you'll never burn up. His holiness is for you and for your salvation. Jesus has taken the fiery sting to himself. So now the holiness of God gives you warmth. Creatures here praise the one who was and is to come, the eternal one. That's what they're communicating. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's always been. He always will be. He's not bound up like we are in time and space and the earth and with the stars. All of that is, all of those are because he is. There would be nothing were he not. He's uncreated. He's not just a living being. He is being and life. You have being, I have being, he is being. Everything that is because it participates in his life in some way. Your whole being sways Godward because he has given you life. Now, sometimes people say, and I can't hardly believe it when I hear it. Maybe you said this, and you know, shame on you if you said this, but some people say sometimes, heaven sounds boring. And all that worship and stuff, one long church service. See, I don't think church is boring. Maybe you do, but I think it's totally exciting. I'm having a great time. Not sure about you. But even if you do think it's boring, let me just say this. Church is a bit like the book of Revelation. There's signs, there's symbols, there's sounds, there's tastes of the heavenly realm. Heaven and earth do, in fact, meet here, as they do in Scripture. But really, nothing here, and as perfect and wonderful and inerrant as Revelation is, nothing there gives you the fullness of heaven as it is. Just tastes. Here we have music and words that have power, and we have wine and bread, and you kneel and sit and stand and sing, and your whole body moves, and all of your senses are touched, but it's just a taste. Just a taste. You can't, you know, you what we're reading here, it's hard even to, the word, you can see John's having a hard time describing it. It's just a taste. Now, there's a liturgy there, too, just like we have a liturgy, there's a liturgy there, too. Words, acts, repeated again and again. You see it there in verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Darwinists teach children, you are the product of blind chance and random selection. There's no more meaning than that. No one willed for you to be here, except maybe your parents, but maybe not even then. Maybe they didn't will for you to be here. You just are here. You have to create any meaning that you want yourself. That's a hellish lie. You exist by his will. You exist by his will for him, to be with him in that undying city where you have a new body that's going to be fit for that purpose. You're going to be there with him forever. The elders, the church throughout the ages, they cast down their crowns before his throne. And the elders, we said, they represent the whole church throughout the ages. They represent David. Think of David. Conquered by lust and murder. Yet he's represented here. Crowned, clothed, standing by the storm and fire and sea. Adam's there. our Father, and in whom we all sinned, and that we've been ruined because of what he did and we did through him. And Eve, deceived, hungry to be a goddess, she's there too. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Moses and Joshua and all the rest. They're there because God made them. By his will, they were created and have their being. And because he loves them, when they fell, he sent his son to raise them up, and to raise up John, and to raise you up. Jesus sets a crown on your forehead. He clothes you in white, and he calls you, come up here. Come up here. Come to the feast. He is worthy, therefore, to receive glory and honor and power forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for John and his vision. And although there are many parts of it that confuse us, and I'm sure I didn't quite get it all right, thank you for showing us that you are a God of both justice and mercy. That this world is not spinning out of control, but that all things take place because you have willed that they do, and in that will you have for us, your church, your people, mercy and life through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have sure hope and confidence in him, even as we go through various trials in this world. And we pray this in his name. Amen.